We're delighted that you're here this morning.
We want to
welcome those who are visiting this assembly. We certainly want you to feel absolutely and perfectly at ease and at home here, where we have come to worship and to praise the God who has made life truly blessed for us, and to remember the Lord as He emptied Himself for our sake so that we could be full, and think about each other as He would want us to, and to enlarge our hearts to take in the whole world, which is the concern of the one whom we serve, every human being, the object of His concern and grace. Before we begin our study this morning, which is learning to determine what the will of God is from the apostles, learning to determine what the will of God is from the apostles, I want to mention the fact that tomorrow we begin our vacation Bible study, and the largest class every year is the adult class. And we'd like it to be larger still. Between 50 and 60 ordinarily come. And we'll be studying the Christian and the church. So if you are not occupied in some desperate activity that has great priority, we'd love to have you. We want to have you in that study. The books are available. You see me, I'll get you a book. I'm not just passing them out broadcast because I didn't make up my own outline this year, and these books are not inexpensive, so we want to be sure you're serious if you're going to take a book. Is that a negative approach? I hope not. We want you to be involved, and we want to help you to learn. There ought to be some things that are pretty obvious about the Bible. First of all, if God has provided it, if it is, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, the word of God and not the word of man, and if the central story of this book is true, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that is true, if God actually did that, and if God has spoken to us about it, it goes almost indeed without saying that He wants us to understand what He's saying to us. And if it is correct to say that God wrote this book, He inspired this book to be written, and He is powerful beyond our words to describe or our thoughts to comprehend, and He's able to do all things, then we know that He's able to speak to us so that we can understand. And not only that, the fact that He has spoken to us in human language. This is not some code. This is not some system of hieroglyphics that must be probed and thought about and puzzled over week after week and year after year. This is God speaking to us in our own language. Then it sort of goes without saying that the rules by which we will understand this book are the same rules by which we understand each other every day, whether we are listening to each other or reading what the other has written. You and I know, and this assembly is a great demonstration of it, that we are able to communicate adequately, satisfactorily, and practically, effectively with each other. So what's the problem with people in the Bible? Why the attitude that somehow or another this is a book that does not yield itself to human understanding? I sometimes think that there are one or two reasons for that. Number one, because the press that the Bible gets in this world is not very good and not very accurate and not very fair. This culture keeps alive the idea that the Bible is a very perverse book, that anything you want to get out of it, you can get out of it. It doesn't make any difference how ridiculous. Nobody ever stops to think that the same thing could be done with Shakespeare, if you want to. It's easy enough to take any human speech and rip it from its context and take it out of its natural setting and make it mean something it never was intended to mean. We've all learned from our experience with each other that it's possible for people who either are inattentive or who have other motives than good ones to take language we use and misunderstand it because they don't pay attention to what the subject was, what the intention was, what the context was. But that doesn't mean that that word or those words or that language actually says it. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to give diligence to make ourselves a workman who does not need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. We need to be concerned that we correctly handle, that we properly handle God's word as we approach it. And I'm going to simply take my usual approach to this thing this morning and tell you that common sense will open up the truths of God to you. God wants you to understand them. You're perfectly capable of understanding them. I'm not saying to you there are not some difficult parts of this book. But you've been up against that a lot of times. Difficult things you've studied night and day to understand because you were motivated to understand them. And you mastered them for reasons economic, or just out of sheer curiosity, or because you wanted to be a good conversationalist on that particular subject, you have studied. And so we need to be diligent when it comes to the most important words of all, the words of God. When Jesus came into the world and the apostles with him, he met a lot of strange principles of biblical interpretation himself. He came to the Pharisees, and if you read the 7th chapter of Mark, you'll learn that Jesus said to them that you worship me in vain, as Isaiah said, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You felt free, in other words, to add your own traditions. You asked my disciples, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? The Bible never said it. My Father never said anything about that. But you've added those traditions, and that's not the only one, he said. As a matter of fact, the tradition you have about your parents and your obligation to them has nullified the plain commandment of God, which is that you're to honor your father and mother, but you say, no, we can't do that because we have dedicated that to God. That, he said, is your tradition, the tradition of men, and as a consequence of holding to it, you violated God's will. Now, as long as we feel free in our approach to the Scripture to add whatever we choose and have whatever traditional approach that we desire, then, of course, we're going to nullify the commands of God. That was a wrong principle of biblical interpretation. We're not allowed to add anything we choose. And, you know, that ought to make a lot of sense if we think about it. If God's spoken to us, and if he's talking to us about what we need to know, why in the world would we want to be presumptuous enough to add something of our own to what is perfection? It doesn't take brilliance to draw these conclusions. The problem the Pharisees had was they did not want to do the will of God. They didn't start out wanting to do it. It's just as Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, answering some of his critics, if you will to do his will, you will know of the teaching, my teaching, whether it's from God or I speak of myself. And I think that principle will always govern us. We must come to the Bible wanting to do the will of God. And failing that, we'll always misunderstand it. Because our will get in the way of God's will. And then there was the case of the Sadducees and their refusal to draw obvious conclusions from the statements of the Scripture. In the 12th chapter of Mark as well, verses 18 to 27, they tell the story about the woman that had seven husbands. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. Of course, they could have read the Bible and found out the answer to their question. But because they didn't believe in a resurrection, they dealt with hypothetical cases, and so they said, this woman's got seven husbands, you get in the resurrection, she's got seven men to deal with, and you know good and well, the Lord wouldn't get us into a conundrum like that, and so there must not, there cannot be a resurrection. And the Lord reproved them. If you read the text, he said, you've got two problems here. You don't understand the scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. If you'd understood the power of God, you'd know that God will work that problem out. Don't be wrestling with this, because God will work that problem out. His power is far above yours. And if you'd read the scripture, you'd understand that there will be a resurrection, because the scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm sure some of those Sadducees said to him, what does that have to do with the resurrection? And you may ask the question, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. But this passage speaks of them after they are dead as if they were alive. That is to say, though they are dead, yet they are still alive. Yet they are still the servants of, yet they are still the followers of God Almighty. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They should have been able to draw the natural, the necessary conclusion. So, many times, we fail to understand the Bible because we fail to apply the common sense rules of human speech that we use every day if we're talking to each other. We do that all the time. We get a little concerned when somebody stands and says, well, we understand the Bible by statements, and we understand the Bible by commandments, and we understand the Bible and God's will from examples that are approved, and we understand it by the necessary conclusion, necessary inference that we make out of the implications that are there. And we do that every day with each other. And now somehow or another we come to God and His words in human speech, and we sometimes just buck and think this is some sort of strange approach that nobody ever uses until he gets to the Bible. I want to tell you this morning, you always do this. You learn by this method, by express statements and by commandments or instructions. And you learn by approved examples, and you learn by that which you infer necessarily from statements that are made and from commands that are given. You do that all the while in relationship with your employer, with your manager. You do it in your relationship with your parents. You do it in relationship to all people who might be in a position to give you instruction. How much more so God? As our brother Shearer said in introducing us to the experience today of eating the Lord's Supper together from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. If we have listened to the fathers of our flesh and accepted discipline from them, then how much more should we be subject to the Father's spirits and live? We need to understand this from God. Then, of course, there was the failure to pay attention to examples in those early Jewish teachers that Jesus dealt with. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, when they're accusing his disciples of having violated the Sabbath day because they ate the grain in the field as they passed through, he said, you didn't read the scripture. Haven't you read about David, how he ate the showbread, which it's not lawful for a man to eat? And don't you remember that according to the law, the priest on the day that you say a man ought not to work, that the priest do work? Approved examples that should have caused them to say there are things on the Sabbath day that though they are work, are right. And he said, you understand that about your own lives. He said, there's not one of you, when an ox gets in a ditch on the Sabbath day, that doesn't get him out. Jesus does not disapprove that. The point is that the disciples of Jesus were not violating the Sabbath as God intended it. And if these men had been reading the Scripture as they should have been reading the Scripture and getting the message of the Scripture, they wouldn't have ever accused them of it. So, I don't suppose it'll surprise us too much if we turn over to the 10th chapter of Acts to find out that it's by such a method as this that not only did Peter learn the will of God, but it's by such method as this that he taught the Word of God. I like this approach to teaching because it gives you a text you can look at and think about, and that confines itself to a few verses. And so the next time you read the case of the conversion of Cornelius, maybe you'll think about how you determine what God's will is. Peter had been involved with other things in Joppa, And there was a man in Caesarea, an Italian soldier by the name of Cornelius, who was visited by an angel and told that God had taken note of his worship and service to him, and that he should send down to Joppa and get Peter, who would teach him words whereby he might be saved. And so he sent. And Peter was on the housetop, not because of the flood. You see, they had this sort of situation in those days where you could be up on the housetop, flat roof, and he was there praying, and he was hungry, and they had a vision of a vessel, great vessel, let down out of heaven, all kinds of food to eat, all kinds of meat to eat, all kinds of animals to eat. The voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." A commandment, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Commandment out of the vision. And he said, "No, I've never done that." And three times the same command was given. Three times said, "No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He was a Jew. He didn't eat unclean meat. And so he rejected this, and he's puzzled by it, of course. And while he's puzzled by this, the word comes that the men have come from Caesarea, from Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit says to him, "You go with them and don't ask any questions." Commandment. Commandment. Instruction. Peter's learning. What is God's will for me? You go to Caesarea with these men. But he doesn't understand the vision. And then, if you'll notice in verse 28 of chapter 10, remembering that that vision did not say, "You are supposed to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they're to be received in the kingdom of God just as they are, and no demands are to be made upon them except they believe in Jesus and obey His will." That's all you can do. That's all that anyone ought to do in preaching Christ. That vision didn't say that. Well, I want you to notice something about the mind of Peter as he's responding to what God has said. "You yourselves," he said to them, speaking to the household of Cornelius, he said to them, "You yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come to one of another nation. And yet to me has God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean." Where was that in that vision? Where did that vision say, "Don't call any man common or unclean"? It said, what God has cleansed, called not the common, but he's talking about meat in the vision. The vision is addressed, and the images are addressed to meat and to eating. But you see, Peter has put it all together. Somebody said he's an inspired apostle. He's an inspired apostle, but he's a man who can think, and God has spoken to him, and he was expected to understand what God said. Sometimes I think God does that to test our resolve to do his will. People that don't want to do the will of God are going to be put off by all this. Who can understand this nonsense? "I saw all this strange vision and heard these words, and I can't put this together. It doesn't make any sense." That's exactly what most of the world would do. The Bible is a difficult book. The Word of God is puzzling. The Word of God is confusing. And you can't tell from one moment to the next exactly what it says. Peter concluded just exactly what God wanted him to conclude about this. As an aside, holding your place here, I remind you of the vision that Paul had at Troas. A vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, that vision didn't say, "Paul, there's somebody waiting for you to preach the gospel to in the city of Macedonia. A woman in her household, a jailer in his household, and many others, and they're just waiting there, and you need to get up there to Philippi and start preaching the gospel." That vision didn't say that. And the text says, in the language of Luke as he records it, that they concluded that God intended them to go and preach in Philippi, in Macedonia. Not a direct statement, but the implication out of it. And so in this particular case, God didn't say directly, "Every man is loved of God. There is no respecter of persons here. You're to preach the gospel to all and receive all in the same condition." Didn't say that, but Peter has concluded it. God doesn't speak to us just directly. He also speaks to us indirectly. And I tell you, the honest heart will get the message. And the one doesn't care won't, I'm certain. Then he adds something to that in verse 34. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him.
Facts considered, commandments thought of, necessary conclusion reached.
That's how he learned it. How do you learn the Word of God? When the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, 16 and 17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. Do you understand that he went in? Is it too difficult to understand the meaning of Acts 8, 28, speaking about the baptism of the man from Ethiopia? And he went down to the water, both Philip, and he went down to the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he was came up, when he was come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Is that difficult? Is it too difficult to understand the implication of a statement in Acts 14, verse 23, and they appointed them elders in every church? And in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, that as an elder, Peter was exhorting the elders among them that they should tend the flock of God which was among them, exercising the oversight. Is it too much to take all those passages that speak about, that give us information about what happened then, and understand that that's what God intends us to do now? There is no commandment in the New Testament that says we ought to have elders in every church. There is an example of that being done by apostles. And that the oversight of these men was limited to that assembly of which they were a part. Does it take too much in the absence of any information to the contrary to understand that in every local church, that's exactly what God wants done? And that we don't have any arrangement to pull these churches together. We don't have any super elders. We don't have any super bishops. We don't have any archbishops. We don't have any harness to bring this group of churches together in a team. We don't have any. It's not given. What God has said to us is what He wants. What God has said to us is what we know. Doesn't that make sense? What do you know about God's will that He didn't tell you? All these mysterious voices that get inside people telling them various things are not things that come from God. God has spoken by His Son, as Hebrews 1 has declared. So here it is. Peter learning by direct statements, by commandments, and by necessary implications out of it. Now, I want you to see how Peter makes his point when he defends himself in the 11th chapter of Acts against the charge of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised and ate with them." Well, he knew he was facing that when he got back home. That's the reason he took six witnesses with him, so they could testify to what went on. It wouldn't be dependent upon his testimony alone. Now, I want you to observe how he responds to that particular thing. If I can just backtrack a bit and go back to chapter 10, while you hold your place there. Notice in preaching to the household of Cornelius, in verse 37, that's saying you yourselves know. Well, we'll back up to 36. The word which he sent to the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying you yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. And then he adds that him God raised up in verse 40. And then mentions in verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses that were chosen before of God. And then verse 42, and he charged us to preach to the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness. So there are statements here. He is giving them statements of truth. He's teaching them by stating what the facts are about Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a commandment here. So by statements and by commands and by inferences of the vision. Now notice chapter 11. We'll get to that. Peter's going to defend himself. Verse 4. But Peter began and expanded the matter to them in order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision of certain vessels ascending, as it were, a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, and upon which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw the four-footed beast. And he goes on and tells the story of how that vision had instructed him to kill and eat, and his own response to that. And then in verse 12, he gives a record of the second command, and the Spirit bade me go with him, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he told us I had seen an angel. That's the third thing. This man told us he had seen an angel, and the angel said to him, send and get Peter. Verse 14, who shall speak to you words whereby you shall be saved, you and your house. Now that's what's happened here. We had this instruction. I had this instruction of the vision. I had this instruction by the Holy Spirit. And then when I went down there, the man said he had instruction by an angel. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. As I was beginning to speak to these people, the fourth thing that happened is the Holy Spirit fell on them just exactly as it did on us on Pentecost. What was I to conclude, he's saying? None of this has explicitly said you ought to preach to these people. They have a right to be saved just like anybody else, and no demand ought to be put on them about circumcision and such. What is that? Not explicitly said. And I remembered, he says, the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave to them the like gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? God had not been saying it directly. He had been saying it indirectly. There were statements and commands as a part of this. But finally, Peter had to conclude from all these facts that God approved the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and no respect of persons. And that's the defense he made before his brethren in Jerusalem. It was a case of an approved example. How did God approve it? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. So everything that Peter was doing at the household of Cornelius, even though the brethren in Jerusalem thought it was a bad mistake, he said, God said it's the right thing to do. How did I know that? Because he told me in explicit terms when I was standing there, you better preach to these people. No, I had concluded that from what the vision had intended implicitly. And I had concluded that from what I was instructed to do in going down there. And I concluded from the example that was approved by God, the example of what I was doing, that this was exactly what I ought to be doing. And so what's the response of the brethren who hear this, who've been taught by this method of command and implication and approved example? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance to life. Peter was taught that way, and Peter taught others that way. And I think it's clearly evident that that's the case. Now I want to take you to one other place, and then we're going to conclude the lesson this morning. 15th chapter of Acts, still on the same subject. Problem is, what are you going to do with these Gentiles that are not circumcised? There's still a cadre of disciples in Jerusalem that's saying, no, sirree, they've got to be Jews before they can be Christians. You're going to have to be circumcised and keep the law, or you cannot be a child of God. And so some of them came up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were teaching the church. And they disturbed the church mightily, and so Paul and Barnabas were sent down to Jerusalem about it, because that's where the teachers came from. This is no church conference in the sense of all the churches sending representatives to some central location so they can decide what the truth of God is. This is a case of a disturbed church sending some representatives down to the church when some teachers have come that have disturbed them to find out what this is all about, in view of the fact that they've come from a church where there are several apostles resident. Is this the teaching of the apostles? Are we to understand that this is what the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching? Paul didn't have to go down to Jerusalem to find out what the truth of God was. He reminds us in the first chapter of the letter to the Galatians that he received his gospel by revelation. He wasn't taught it by man. So he knew that what he was doing was right. But when they got there, Peter, verse 7, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said to them, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, an approved example. God approved what we did. And you need to approve it. And then James, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.
and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. James adds the clear statement of Scripture. Here's an approved example that Peter argues from. By the way, Paul and Barnabas make a similar argument in this particular text. In verse 12, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened to Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. In other words, they'd been out there preaching to Gentiles. They'd not been requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. And God had worked signs and wonders by them to approve this conduct. No direct statement, no direct commandment, but an approved example. And that's the argument that Paul and Barnabas made.
And I find James just taps the climax by saying, that's what the Bible teaches.
Where does it teach that? Well, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, after these things I will return, verse 16 says, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, or the nations, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Wherefore, James says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write to them, and that they abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, and from what is strangling, from blood.
Point. That these men both learned and taught
God's will. They discerned, determined God's will by these obvious means, by direct statements, and by commandments that were given, and by necessary inference from those commands and those acts. Conclusions, necessary conclusions from the details that they know are true. And then finally, from approved example. It was these methods that the Pharisees and the Sadducees eschewed. They didn't want to have anything to do with that. They wanted their own traditions. They wanted their own methods. And I want to tell you that that's been the plague of the churches down through the centuries. From those early Jewish people who rejected the gospel because their method of approach to the Scripture was flawed. Flawed first because the attitude was wrong. And flawed because out of that bad attitude, they took all these peculiar and strange ideas that did not get them to the Word of God. This is just sort of normal common sense interpretation. Nothing unusual about it. Most of the period of time, from the 2nd century right on down to the Reformation, was characterized by an allegorizing attitude and approach to the Scriptures. They just took the Scriptures and allegorized everything. What do I mean by allegory? I mean they found meanings that were not obvious. You could read them. They're not in the words. The normal meaning of these words do not even contain this idea. What did I mean? One fellow took the case of the donkey and the foal of the ass that Jesus rode on to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, said that the donkey rode on was the Old Testament and the foal was the New Testament. That's what I mean by allegorizing. Or the two mites that the widow cast in, though each mite stood for something. Taking the Bible and getting some meaning from it that is not resident in the text. Augustine was one of the worst. And he was comforted in that because he heard Ambrose preach in Milan, Italy, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, which says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he went on allegorizing because he said the letter is the obvious meaning of the text, the clear meaning of the text from the context, which by rules of human speech is exactly what it means. But the Spirit, well, that's that hidden meaning inside. There's no hidden meaning here. God has spoken open to us in His Son. And His Son has sent forth the apostles who, guided by the Holy Spirit, have revealed His will to men and written it down. In words of human speech, which are understood by the rules of human speech, and which honest hearts can understand when they want to understand. It's all a question of whether we want to know the will of God and whether we want to do the will of God when we know it. Luther, Calvin, and the Reformation said enough of that. He called a screeching halt all that allegorizing and said we need to understand this language as it is given to us. We need to understand it as human language is always understood. And that's one contribution the Reformation made to us to get us back to reading the Bible and understanding it in its normal, ordinary meaning, whether it happens to be at the time literally intended or whether it's figurative speech. We understand it by the rules of human language. There are figurative statements in the Scripture. And there are metaphors in the Scripture, but it's obvious that these are metaphors and that these are figures and they're to be understood that way. And when they are not to be understood metaphorically, when they are not to be understood figuratively, they are to be understood literally and straightforwardly.
And that's the reason I say that we ought to do that is because that's how the apostles did. I'm not arguing from some tradition of my religious background.
I'm not arguing on the basis of what Luther did or what Zwingli did or what Calvin did. I'm arguing this morning on the basis of how the apostles of Jesus Christ understood his word. And if you want to understand it, you can. The apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:17, "Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I know he wants you to understand him because he loves you and because his words are the words of life, and they're the means whereby you be drawn out of the corruption of this world and brought into the life which is life indeed in Jesus Christ. Are these words too difficult for you? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he told the 12, or the 11 in this case. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned. Is that difficult? Does that set your mind to thinking? Is it too difficult to understand the words that Peter spoke on Pentecost to that inquiring and broken-hearted multitude who had been convicted of killing the Son of God? And said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is that a puzzling, obscure statement? If you want to be saved, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be God's child, if you want to be the Lord's disciple, there's no trouble in those words for you. You'll simply do them and go on doing what you understand God to be saying to you in his word. And we invite you to make that beginning this morning while we're standing together and singing.